For the last couple months, we've been talking about Calvinism and Arminianism and Paul, trying to give you an option, a biblical option, a Pauline option, to some of the issues raised, the philosophical issues raised by the Calvinists and Arminians. And we've dealt with the history of it. We've dealt with where they came from. We dealt with how they're both covenant reformed scholars back in the 1500s, 1600s. And so it's not where you would find yourself anywhere in history. And yet they debate back and forth about some of these philosophical issues that are really somewhat extra-biblical. They use verses, of course, and they use verses to support their views, but they're often extra-biblical. And we're teaching today about an issue that is actually very biblical, and it's the fifth point of Calvin's tulip, and one of the points that some people contend, although Calvin and Arminian agreed very much on this point, that if you're a saint of God, you will persevere to the end in good works as a saint of God. And that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvin's teaching. Arminian thought the same thing. Okay. Now, it wasn't until later that some of his doctrines were revised, but the perseverance of the saints, that the doctrine that if you're a saint, you will persevere in good works to the end, is something kind of strange. And foreign to what some people may think is Calvinism, which is a doctrine called eternal security. I'm running out of the gates full bore already in the last couple of minutes dealing with these issues of perseverance, eternal security. We're going to define them, and don't worry, we're going to the Bible to see what it says about if good works are required for salvation. Okay? Remember a few weeks ago we dealt with those five questions that are the basic questions to ask to deal with these problems. The question we're asking this morning is, do you have to do good works to maintain your salvation? Okay? Do you have to do good works to maintain your salvation? And both Calvinists and Arminians answer in the affirmative. Yes, you do have to do good works in order to be a saint of God. Otherwise, you're not. Okay? That's what both of them said. All right? Now, Calvin would say, if you do not show the works, you never were saved to begin with. Okay, so that's Matthew 7:16. You'll know them by their fruits. Now what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll know them by their fruits. A good tree brings forth good fruits, a bad tree, bad fruits. And so according to Calvin, if he's chosen you to be saved and you are the elect and he's given you irresistible grace, then you will do the good works or else you got it wrong and you weren't chosen to begin with. Right? You're not the saved person to begin with. You're not a saint. Now Arminian, he says if you do not show the works, you never will be saved in the first place. And so two sides of the same coin, doesn't really matter. Either way, good works are required to be a saint, okay, to maintain your salvation. Arminian said, if you don't show forth the fruits, right, don't show forth the works, then you won't be saved at the end. So either way, it doesn't matter. Now people debate and say, well, can you fall from grace or not fall from grace? Well, Calvin says you can't fall from grace because if you're doing bad works, you never were saved to begin with. Arminian says, yeah, you can fall from grace because you got it and then you lost it. Either way, good works are required to maintain your salvation. You see the problem here? Okay? And so we're going to answer this question of how do you keep your salvation? How do you make, is it with good works? Or is it not? What's the deal? Because there is an alternate to both Calvin and Arminian, which is the idea that I am eternally secure, I am assured of my salvation, apart from any good or bad work that I do from here until I die. Okay? And that's something that Calvin and Arminian reject. And there's a reason why I would believe that based on the Bible, and we'll go through the verses and the three reasons here this morning so that you can be persuaded in your own mind about that. Okay? And so it's not always a choice between Calvin and Arminian, as we've said all throughout our series. It's what the Bible says about this, and the Bible rightly divided it specifically. Okay? The errors that both groups make because they're covenant reformed and thinking that they're somewhat Israel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that they do not rightly divide Paul from Peter, prophecy from mystery. And therefore, they use the covenant verses about your works and apply them to you in this dispensation. And that's why they say your works are required to make you and give you that position of a saint. Okay? So, let's move on here. The biblical doctrine, just to give you a clue, is that our security is not in a system. Okay? It's in a faithful Savior's finished, irreversible work that's done on your behalf. Okay? If you are a Calvinist and you believe that God chose me before the foundation of the world to be saved and you don't show forth the works, okay, what is it that determines whether you're saved or not? Right? You understand election, you understand limited atonement. The danger of some of these philosophical speculations is that people trust in the election more than Christ's atonement. Okay? Christ's atonement was just the means to the end, by the way. God chose you to be saved, you're going to be saved, and saints will do good works. And so you're trusting that I am part of the elect. Say you're a Calvinist saint and you're doing good works. How much good works are you doing? How many are required to be done to be a saint, right? And so what is it that assures you that you're saved? Is it Christ's death? Or is it that I'm the elect, right? That I'm chosen and because I'm doing good works and that proves that I'm one of the chosen. How is it that Christ's death and His grace attains for you salvation that's assured, all right? So you see, again, the dilemma here, all right, that's involved. Our assurance, which is the biblical word, not its security, our assurance is not in a system like that. In a system of before the world began, God's philosophical election of individual people to be saved and that type of determinism. That's not what our faith is in. Our faith is in what Christ did on the cross, His finished work to pay for our sins that separates us from the works of the body of the sins of the flesh. So those no longer matter. Okay? That's how we can be assured. It's not because of God's sovereign decree from time past. Right? And the same with Arminians who would say the same thing about God's eternal decree. But anyway, moving on to our first point here of what it means to keep our salvation. How do we maintain our position in Christ? One more introduction, just real quick, to keep in your mind. For those who were here last week, you remember our teaching on the positions, the positional truth in the two Adams. Remember this? I taught that last week on purpose because if you understand your position in Christ, someone telling you you have to do good works to maintain your position in Christ should just be ludicrous to you. Okay? Your position right now you have in Christ is based on what Christ did on the cross, and your position is different than your condition. Right? Remember we covered that last week? And so, though our condition is in a present evil world, in a body that falls apart, and sins come out of the body sometimes, we know our position is perfectly righteous, sanctified in Christ, in heavenly places. Right? There's a difference there. Well, if that's the case, then what's this business about analyzing my body, my sins, my flesh, was crucified with Christ on the cross? You see, so understanding that will help you greatly with understanding this issue as well this morning. We'll get to that a little bit later. Okay? First off, let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Are good works required to maintain your salvation? This is not only an issue by the scholars that they dispute in the Calvinist circles, but it's also by just common folks who read their Bible. They want to know where works play, and even those who will assent to salvation by grace through faith will say that works are required or else you're not a saint. They'll say things like, a Christian wouldn't do that. We've talked about that before, right? A Christian wouldn't do that. What are they testifying to? Even if they admit that Christ died on your cross for your sins and that's the gospel, if they say that Christians wouldn't do that, they're saying that what you do is what determines and identifies you as a Christian. That's not what identifies you as a Christian. It's Christ that identifies you as a Christian and what He did on the cross. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? The Calvinists make the gift faith. The gift of salvation, folks. That's the antecedent of the gift here. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Need we be reminded that salvation is not of ourselves. Now, we're going back a step here to salvation and not our service, because this is where the problem really lies. Okay? If you're saying that works are required to maintain your salvation, to maintain your position, then what do you think about salvation? What happened there? And was it just a one-time sacrifice? Was it just the sins you committed at that time? What happened when you got saved? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says you're saved by grace through faith, faith in what Christ did on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, and that not of yourselves. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You had nothing to do for your salvation. No requirements. Okay? Verse 9, it clarifies, it says it's not of works. That'd be your works, any works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If there was something you contributed, you could say, well, I've done that, and that separates me from the other guy who hasn't. Right? There's nothing you've done or not done that separates you from the other guy when you're saved by grace. It's what Christ did for you. Okay? So Ephesians 2:8, we need to start with this. But look at Leviticus 18:5. I can find for you in the Bible where God required works from people so that they may live. Alright? So look at Leviticus 18, where God set up the only religion set up by God ever, which is that Mosaic law, where they had a system of rituals and sacrifices and commandments to keep for God's appeasement. And if they did it, they would receive blessing from the Lord. Leviticus 18, verse 4 and 5. It says, you shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. You see that? So how is it you get life? Leviticus 18, verse 5. You do the commandments, right? That's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 19. How do I have eternal life? He said, do the commandments. He's preaching Leviticus 18, verse 5. Now, of course, we know just offering the sacrifices without that heart of faith, without that repentant heart, means nothing. The law teaches that as well. Isaiah chapter 1 says, I don't want your holy days if your heart's far from me. But the heart of faith, the obedience of faith, Leviticus 18, would do the required works, and that's how they got life. They were in a covenant. A covenant's a contract, an agreement. They had a deal with God whereby they did these things and they would get blessing. Okay? The problem, as we'll see, is that people want to put themselves in this covenant. And it's a step down, folks. You have something greater than a covenant. Okay, you have God's grace. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, if you do the commandments, you keep the judgments, then you shall live in them. Okay? Luke 10. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. People argue and say, well, don't you know that nobody is saved by works? Everyone is saved by grace. Their works cannot save them. Well, of course. But you know, God can make any deal he wants. It's God that gives life. It's God that gives grace. It's God that gives mercy. And he can make a deal and say, every time you spin around three times on a baseball bat, I'll give you life. He can do that if he wants. That wouldn't teach you very much, but he can do that. And he made a covenant with Israel that there are 600 points of law. You're going to do these. And a lot of them had a purpose to show that they were sinners, right? And so do these laws and I will bless you. I'll give you life. Okay? So keep that in mind. We're not saying here that everyone who obeyed the law back there was saved by their works. Well, no. But they received salvation through their obedience to the covenant. Okay? Through the covenant is how they received salvation. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here Jesus is approached by a certain lawyer and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, that's in Deuteronomy. That's in the law. It's the sum of the law. In verse 28, Jesus answered, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Okay? End of sermon, Luke 10. Okay. Yes, do the commandments. You got it right. There it is. You answered the question. I respond with Leviticus 18:5. You know what to do, right? The lawyer is the one that continues the conversation. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, says, well, who is my neighbor? Yeah. He says, I understand I have to do that, but clarify here what that point is of the law. And of course, Jesus answers him according to his folly. But the point being, Jesus did not tell him that it's not of your works. He said, do the commandments. Do works. Okay? Paul says, we're saved by grace, not of works. That's not of yourselves. That's something that Jesus did not teach in Luke chapter 10. That's something Leviticus 18:5 did not teach. They needed to do works in order to receive life. Okay? And so, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Doing the works was not an option. It wasn't as if, oh, we know already that Abraham was justified by faith, and so we know it's by faith. God requires faith. It's impossible to please God except by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6. So we're just going to believe in God that he's going to save us, even though he told us to do these commandments, we're not going to do them because we know it's not our works. Right? That's ridiculous. They were not an option. God said, here's the covenant. You agree to the covenant. I made it with you. You will do these, or I will curse you. Right? That was the covenant. That was the contract. Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. People ask, why is God so mean in the Old Testament? He's not mean. He's giving mercy and righteousness and blessings. He only gives punishment when they broke the covenant. They break the covenant, he dishes out what he said he would. God is a God of his word, okay? And Israel agreed to it. You don't call the bank mean when they come and call on your mortgage when you break the mortgage. They foreclose. Is the bank mean for foreclosing? They're following the contract, folks. Okay, you agreed to that. You would agreed you'd pay them that money. You didn't. There's consequences. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. So what happens if they don't do the commandments? Well, they'll be dead, you see. And so preserving them alive was conditioned based on their obedience to the covenant. He says, as it is this day. And verse 25 says, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So we shall live, and it will be our righteousness. Because what are they doing, by the way? They're not spinning on a baseball bat. They're actually doing righteous things. They're not stealing. They're blaspheming God. They're loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They're doing righteous things. It'll be their righteousness if they do them, right? Of course, we know the law could never save anybody. What did the law teach them, or should have taught them? That they fail miserably, right? And in their heart is no good thing. But that doesn't deny the fact that under the covenant, they were required to do works. Okay? So you can see already where perhaps Calvin would get the idea that, yes, Christ died on the cross, blah, 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 but you have to do some works or else you're not a saint. Deuteronomy 6 says, you don't do the commandments, you're broken the covenant. You're not part of my people. If you're not circumcised, Genesis chapter 17, you're cut off from my people. Okay? You see, so there are those conditional requirements in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46 is another place where in the law it said that this is not vanity. This is not something that you can just give or take. Okay, it's not something that's for your spiritual growth. And so I know there's weak brothers, but you know, when you get stronger, you'll do more commandments and eventually you do all 613, like the Masons or something. You know, that's not it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 says, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. Okay? Their very life depended upon teaching their children to do these commandments. Okay? So Deuteronomy 32. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, it's vanity under grace to teach the law instead of grace to righteous people. So there's a very good dispensational distinctive between Deuteronomy 32, 47 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. People will say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, don't you know we're in the New Testament? And they think the New Testament's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though those are also Old Testament books. So let's go to Matthew 5, just to read the red letters here, what Jesus said about the law. And your covenant friends will be quick to remind you that Jesus did not come to get rid of the law. According to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he says in verse 17, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Verse 19 says that if you break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to teach you to kill or lie or steal. But you know what? I'm just fine if you shave the corner of your beard. And you're wearing mixed fabric this morning? I don't care. Okay? Does that make me the least in the kingdom of God or not? Because that's the least of those commandments, by the way. Right? Matthew 5:19, Jesus is teaching every jot and tittle of the law. Okay? Matthew 5:19. It says, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So you see that the requirement here, even by Jesus, you must do the commandments, you must teach the commandments, or you're in danger of not going in the kingdom. Okay? You're not going to get that salvation that was promised to Israel. Look at Romans chapter 3:27. In contrast to the covenant idea is the grace idea. Okay, the covenant teaching is that works are required. Works are a part of receiving that which God promised, because they're part of the covenant. Okay, people performing that which was necessary according to the covenant was required of them. We know that works of men, blood of bulls and goats, cannot save, but that doesn't mean it wasn't required. Okay, they had to do them. The glory of God's grace is that now he can give grace to people without a covenant, without the works of the law, and so that he can proclaim salvation not of yourselves at all. Okay, there's nothing you do, there's nothing you boast in, there's nothing that is your righteousness. It's purely what Christ did, and that's what you put your trust in for salvation. Romans 3 declares this. And Romans 3 teaches that it's Christ's propitiation that is what gives you righteousness. Okay, Romans 3 we'll start at verse 26. Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time, Paul's declaring something at this time in history, Christ's righteousness. This was not declared in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. It was not declared even in Matthew 5:19 when he said, your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees. Paul's saying, at this time, I'm declaring Christ's righteousness, that God may be just and the justifier. He can call you righteous and be righteous and giving out judgment at the same time through Jesus Christ, to him that believes in Jesus Christ. Because he pours out the wrath and judgment on Christ, and you get Christ's righteousness. You see how you can live based on what Christ did on the cross? Was what Paul's saying. Romans 3:26. 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There was a right to boast under the law program. Not boast before God as if they had some sort of glory before God. That's never the case. But the fact that they did things The fact that they kept more points of law than the next guy, the reason that they were doing works of righteousness that was their own, that was a boast to humanity. Okay, the point of the law is that nobody kept it. So, tricks on us, everybody failed. You see? But Romans chapter 3, verse 27, there's no boasting in this system of faith without works. Because there's nothing you bring to the equation. There's no boasting. It's excluded. By what law is it boasting? Is it the law of works? Is it the Old Testament law that excludes boasting? No, the Old Testament law actually promotes boasting a little bit, encourages you, it challenges you. Go ahead. See how many you can keep. Keep them. You'll live. And everyone's racing to the end, right? Trying to endure to the end, trying to keep all the commandments. But he says there's no boasting here. It's excluded by the law of faith. The law of faith in that it's faith only, not works. You're not under the law. There's no covenant. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay? John Calvin, Arminians, they will teach both that you have to do good works to maintain your salvation. You're not a saint unless I see the fruit of good works in your life. And Paul says that we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith without the deeds of the law. Point number one, and how you are assured that no work you do between now and your death will affect your position in Christ, is that that's not how you got it. That you didn't get it by presenting your works before God. You got the position of justification by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay? We learn in Romans 4, verse 5, Paul says, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly people, his faith is counted for righteousness. So how did you get righteous? It wasn't because you became godly. I decided to clean up my life, turn over a new leaf. No, you were ungodly and you recognized by faith what Christ did to pay for your ungodliness, to pay for your sins, Romans 4, verse 5. And you didn't commit one work. You didn't say one work is needed. It says to him that worketh not at all, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. And so we see very clearly here, salvation is not of ourselves. It is by grace through faith. Faith does not save you in itself. It's faith in the finished work of what Christ did to save you. Okay, that's what the grace is he did it for you. Okay, that's why it's grace. And so you're not making the choice to save yourself. It's you're saying, Christ saved me. I realize I can't save myself. I'll trust Christ. That's what's going on. Okay, and that's what Romans 3 says. Look at Titus chapter 3. Now, these are very easy, elementary verses. And I told you when we started our series that dealing with the Calvin and the Arminian issue really isn't that hard. People get in all sorts of philosophical arguments and they go outside the Bible and they get trapped. Stay with the Bible. Okay? The Bible says it clearly, what's required of you. And when you stick with that rightly divided, you'll get it right. Okay? Titus chapter 3. We know Titus 3, 5, which is where I'm heading here, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But look in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. He's exhorting saints to do good works. Right? There it is, proof. Can't be a saint unless you do good works, right? Well, of course we're exhorted to do good works. We're ordained to good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And Paul's putting them in mind to be subject to magistrates and to do every good work. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Paul's teaching righteousness, instruction in righteousness, you behaving in righteousness. Look at verse 3, what he says here. He says, this is why you ought to do that. This is why you should not speak evil of them. This is why you shouldn't rebel against them. Because we all ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You were a wretched, didn't deserve anything from God, sinner. Okay? So these people who are unbelievers, just because they're unbelievers, doesn't mean you throw them out on the streets. Doesn't mean you rebel against them because they're your boss. It doesn't mean that you speak evil of them. Right? You were like that too. Remember, you were the ungodly person that Christ died for, Romans 4, verse 5. So you were like that. And he says in verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of our God, of God our Savior toward man appeared. So it was after God's kindness appeared. It wasn't that after you said, you know, I need to live a better life, so I'm going to follow God now. No, you were the guy in verse 3, and then the kindness of God showed up. Okay, going back to our 10 o'clock issue, what happened with Paul? He was the guy in verse 3, killing and slaughtering Jesus' followers, Peter's group. And then the kindness of God showed up, okay? Christ himself showed up and said, look, here I am. Stop, okay? So he said, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So salvation, the kindness of God and salvation, the Savior, did not show up by your works of righteousness. You did not deserve any of it. But the gospel is preached unto you as it should be preached to the people in verse 2. that not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we read here again that it's not by works. It's nothing you've done that deserves the kindness of God. Okay? Both Calvinists and Arminians will say good works are required for you to be a saint. And if you're not showing forth that fruit by the end of time, you're either not chosen, which is what Calvin will say, or you've lost your salvation, as the Arminian would say. Okay, either way, works are required. Paul says works weren't required for you to be saved in the first place. Right? So point number one, is works required to maintain your position, your salvation? Well, they weren't required to get it. Right? So what makes us think it's required to keep it? Okay? So just put it on the table here. Romans 5, verse 8, don't we know that God commended His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? He didn't give you the blessings of His death and resurrection because you were deserving, right? It was because you were a sinner. That's why He died for you in the first place. Christ died for your sins. If you're not identified as a sinner, you don't even need salvation, right? So there's no self-righteousness in the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, isn't Paul saying to the Corinthians that you people are acting horrible, but you're justified in Christ? Why are you acting horrible? You should be acting like who you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he calls the Corinthians, who are very carnal, he calls them sanctified, justified, and washed. They have, as we talked about last week, they have a heavenly position, a position in Christ that their condition was not reflecting. They had an identity and a duty to do in Christ that was already purchased and achieved for them that they were not living up to. Okay? And so there was a problem there. If you did nothing to achieve, did nothing to attain, and you have no control over your salvation, okay, what makes you think that you're going to add something to it, that you're going to be keeping it? Okay? I was thinking about a good illustration or analogy for this, and it's like going on an airplane. People don't fly naturally. You get on a plane, though, and you're flying in the air. Well, how'd you get up there? You didn't fly. The pilot took the plane and flew you up. You have no control of whether you fly and where you go. Okay? It's the pilot that decides where you're going. Yet, is it up to you to keep you in the air? Is someone say to the passengers, oh, you guys didn't get up here on your own works. It's not you that got us in the air, but you need to keep us up here. We're gonna die. That's not the case. You did nothing to achieve your salvation. You have no control over what happens in your salvation. You're just believing. God says, I will do this. I'll pay for your sins. I will resurrect you. I'll give you justification of my Son and sanctification. You have no control over the terms. You have no control over what happened and the works that were done. And Calvin and Arminian want to say, but you are responsible to keep it. How is that? Okay, you have no control over it. You just believe it. It happens to you. It's not something you do. Okay? And so that's the idea here, that salvation is not of yourselves. You have no say in it. You believe it or you don't. Okay? God sets the terms of salvation. He's the one that achieved it. He did the work that you couldn't do so that you could be saved. So how in the world are you supposed to keep that? Right? You can't. That's the point. Okay. Rather, as the verse in the top of your outline says, it's God who's able to keep. It's God that is faithful to do what He promised. It's God that will do what He promised to do to you to save you by His grace when you put your trust in the gospel. Okay. So point number one, salvation is not of yourselves. It is of God. It's the gift of God, the free gift of God, not of works. Okay. Point number two, and this is a lot of people will agree with point number one. They'll say, even that's true, you still have a reason to keep fighting the good fight, or else you'll lose that position. Okay, you won't be there anymore. You will lose salvation. You won't attain unto it. Well, point number two I'd like to point out here is that your salvation is already complete. It's done. It's finished. You cannot go back yesterday and change what you had for dinner. It's done. It was cooked. You ate it. It's probably gone. You can't control it. It's already finished. Salvation is complete. You know what that means? It's done. You can't go back and say, wait a minute, I changed my mind. I want to go back through the process, the reverse. You know, it doesn't happen. Salvation is already complete for you. Now, we can find places in the Bible where salvation is not yet finished. And so the people to whom salvation was offered, it was only offered as a future promise. It'll happen to you if you do this. It'll come to you if you do this in the future. But for you, it's already done. So salvation is complete. Let's look at what the covenant taught about salvation. Look at Luke chapter 1. People want to say you have to keep your salvation. Well, why does it need to be kept if it's already finished? It's already accomplished. Luke chapter 1, We read here about the salvation that was taught to Israel. People will generally agree that you do not find personal salvation very frequently in the Old Testament scriptures or in any of the prophetic scriptures. And that's because personal individual salvation really wasn't taught back there. It was taught according to a covenant, group deal, covenant with the nation of Israel. Do it and live, right? And so in Luke chapter 1, we see here the description of salvation down in verse 68. We'll start here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is Zechariah, John the Baptist's daddy, okay? And he's here prophesying about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, his cousin. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. God of Israel, that's the Father of Israel, when they prayed our Father. He's the Redeemer of Israel, his people. Verse 69, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Okay, who is the horn of salvation? We got John the Baptist proclaiming it, but Jesus Christ himself is the salvation, right? He's the Savior. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So we know dispensationally what he's saying here is not a mystery. It's something all prophets spoke about. Verse 71, what is it? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Who can say that this is true of anyone saved in the dispensation of grace today? You can't. Okay. Are you saved from the hand of all your enemies? You say, well, I live in a nice suburb. You know, no, that's not the case. Okay, there's enemies across the world, there's people that don't like you. Okay, there are people trying to kill us, right? It's a present evil world. There are massacres going on. You're not delivered from the hand of all your enemies, all those that hate you. But Luke 1:71, that was the salvation that was promised to Israel if they kept the covenants. God would protect them from their enemies. They would win the war. Their enemies would become servants and this sort of business. The kingdom would come. Their salvation had not happened. And Luke is saying here, or Zechariah is saying, that this is the guy that's going to bring it in the future. Okay? It hasn't been brought yet. Salvation, that salvation, has not been brought yet. Okay? That wasn't the finished work of Christ. Christ hasn't finished that work yet. Right? Or has he? Did he die on the cross so that all the enemies of Israel would die too? No. He died on the cross for people's sins. But Luke 1:71 says that salvation will come and deliver us from the hand of all of our enemies. My point is you can find passages in the Bible where salvation is not yet done. And those passages are the ones that John Calvin and Arminius, and they go to and say, look, your salvation is not complete. You've got to keep it. You've got to stay on the right road or you'll fall off and you won't get it. Okay? If it's already in the past, if it's already done, There's nowhere you're walking to complete it. It's already finished. But Luke 1:72, it says that he'll deliver us from the hand of all of our enemies to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Soap opera, right? That's not what's going on. That's not going on today. It's not ever went on at all. Christ came, he said it was the Messiah, and he's the guy that Zechariah is talking about, but he didn't set up the kingdom, right? So what about this salvation where people live in holiness and righteousness all the days of their lives without their enemies? Well, it hasn't happened yet. Salvation has not been brought to Israel yet. That's a major point that to remember when talking about if you keep your salvation or not. Look at Acts 3:19. Well, you say, Luke chapter 1, Christ had not died yet. Right, so once he died, then all that happened. Well, really? Look at Acts 3, verse 19. Christ died, and he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Remember that in John 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I come back, that's when you'll have the place. Well, Jesus hadn't come back to deliver their place yet. Okay? Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says that Christ suffered according to the prophets, and he says, therefore, repent. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Their sins will be blotted out in the future when Christ returns to deliver salvation to Israel. Luke 21, Jesus told Israel that when you see these signs, look up, because your redemption is near. Right? Well, wait a minute. You got redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ according to your trust in the gospel of the grace of God. You see, through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3:19, Peter is saying, your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come in the future, from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, who needs to stay in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, right? So it's still future. Do you see that? The future language? There's something as yet to happen according to the promises made to the fathers. Their salvation has not yet come. Okay? And it's conditional based on what? The covenant. The new covenant, but the covenant nonetheless. Conditional based on what God promised to do and what the people needed to do according to the new covenant. Okay? So that covenant is what keeps their salvation from being fulfilled, from being complete. Now, of course, Christ died on the cross for the sins of Israel as well, but that's just, it's been paid for, but it hasn't been delivered yet. Okay? These people have a ticket to ride, but they haven't ridden the ride yet. Okay? They've got it paid for, they're waiting there in line, they haven't got it yet. Okay? To take the analogy to apply to you, you've ridden the ride, and you're off it going, that was great, it's done. You're just waiting for the t-shirt, right? You're waiting to go to heaven and say, I've been there, done that. Right? But you've already done it. It's been purchased for you, and you've done it. It's complete. They're waiting for that to come yet. Okay? And so it's not surprising to us when we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter being the same guy that spoke in Acts chapter 3, the same guy who was looking for salvation to come according to the prophets. He says in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 that Christ's resurrection has begotten us into a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? Salvation will be revealed to you, Peter says, in the last time, when Christ comes at the time of refreshing, at the restitution of all things, salvation will be delivered unto you. Okay? But you've got this covenant that you can be held. You got the ticket purchased for you. Grab the ticket, right? And wait for it. Watch for it, right? Look down in verse 6 and 7. He says in verse 6 that there's going to be a season here. There's going to be a time where there's going to be tribulation, heaviness, suffering. Verse 7 is the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He comes back in his kingdom. Okay. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, ye believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't it great what the Messiah has done? He's come and resurrected and promised this new covenant, and he's given us the kingdom over there. All we have to do is wait for it. We just have to endure. Okay. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, when does that happen? Well, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, when he comes back and delivers it to them. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what their focus is? It's the future. Christ was bringing salvation. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But when's it delivered to Israel? Future. Right? They're waiting for it. They've got a conditional covenant that's yet to be fulfilled. They're waiting for salvation to be brought. Revelation 12. The book of Revelation is the fulfillment of the prophetic program in which Christ comes back, destroys all the enemies and all those that hate Israel, and sets up his kingdom and delivers salvation. So we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, where the angels say, or the loud voice here rather, says in heaven, after the battle in heaven, they kick the devil out and that sort of business, so Christ is coming back to destroy the enemies. He says, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. When does salvation come? Revelation 12:10. Right? Well, not before. Well, we're all saved now, right? We're saved by grace through what Christ did on the cross, not through a covenant, not through the prophetic program. Revelation 12 is when salvation comes down through the universe to the planet, kills the enemies, gets rid of them, and sets up the kingdom as promised to Israel. They receive forgiveness of sins, entrance into the kingdom according to their obedience of the new covenant. Right? That's what happened in Revelation 12, verse 10. Look at Hebrews 9, 28. Hebrews 9 describes what Christ did for Israel, just as Romans describes what Christ did for the body of Christ. In Hebrews 9, we know the verses in verse 15 and 16 that talk about Christ setting up that New Testament, right? Replacing the Old Testament with the new one, because they couldn't do the old one, but they can do the new one by the Holy Spirit that causes them to do it, right? So, again, it's all God's doing. It's his sufficiency. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many, once, not many times. And so the Catholic Mass is wrong, right? Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Right? The first time was for the sin payment, set up that New Testament, the means to get into the kingdom. The second time was the kingdom. The second time is salvation. Right? They're waiting for that future salvation. Salvation to Israel was equivalent to their promised kingdom on earth. That's what it was. That's where they would get righteousness. That's where they would inhabit their position. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 21, 19. We'll go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke here and see that they were instructed after Jesus left not to put faith in what he will do on the cross, but instead to endure to the end of this trial and tribulation so that you can make it to that kingdom. If you make it to that kingdom and you're still naming the name of Christ and you're obedient to my commandments, Jesus says, you will be saved. Luke 21, verse 19. And verse 18 says, in 17 and 18, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. If they're hated, does salvation come to them? Is that salvation that they're hated? Glory to God, I'm saved. Who are hating me? Luke chapter 1, 68 and 71. Didn't it say that I'll deliver you from your enemies and all them that hate you? That's salvation to Israel. Salvation has not come, Luke 21, 17, because people are going to hate them. Jesus says people are going to hate you. They're going to hate you for a little while, but I'm going to come back and deal with those haters. Right? So verse 18, there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Right? Your patience. If you wait, okay? If you just wait and endure, you will have salvation, is what he says in Luke 21, 19. That's not your salvation message. The thing you communicate to people today to be saved is what Christ did on the cross for their sins. You don't tell them, keep doing good things and keep pressing on. You know the world's pressing down on you. Just keep going. If you can make it to death, you'll get saved. Right? That's not it. That's not salvation. You can have salvation now, the burden lifted, peace with God, eternal life, assured of it, when you put your trust in what Christ did on the cross. Complete and finished and done. Okay? And so that's the gospel of the grace of God. Mark chapter 13, 13 says the same thing. Or Mark 13, he says there'll be tribulation and great trials. And he says in verse 13, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but it's only for a little while. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same that endures, shall be saved. Shall be saved if you endure to the end. When do they get salvation? At the end of their endurance, right? What does Calvin say about people saved? Well, if you're doing good works to the end of your life, you are elect. What's Arminian say? Well, if you're doing good works, you'll be saved. If you don't, you've fallen away, you won't be saved. That is the Arminian doctrine. Endure to the end and the same shall be saved, right? That's not the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so you see the difference here, and the reason why people can get confused when they don't rightly divide. When they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is doctrine for them, they will teach a salvation that requires works and that endures, and they will add things to the cross because there's nothing about the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have to add things to it if they're trying to follow that gospel. Matthew 24, 13 says the same thing. I put in your outline a couple of examples of what salvation under the covenant was like. It's much like a membership agreement. Okay, I sign up to the Sam's Club or whatever membership agreement it is, and they give me a card, and there's restrictions on that agreement. I've agreed to certain terms. If I break the terms, what happens? They revoke my membership. I paid for that membership. It's mine. But there's agreements. If you don't follow the terms, you're gone. The same with the New Covenant. Christ paid for the blood, paid for the sins of Israel. He paid for that New Testament. But there's still terms. There's a covenant there. There's terms. And the Holy Ghost is provided to help them keep it, but there's terms, and it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Okay, until that time when the refreshing comes, salvation comes, they're still on the edge of that. They've got to endure to the end. Okay, it's like a mortgage, and I've used this example before. Okay, you got a mortgage, you're making payments on it. It's not yours free and clear yet. You're still making payments. The bank, when you don't make payments, can come and take it back. Right? That's what a mortgage is. It's a contract. All right? And so you've secured the house, but you haven't paid it off. Right? It's not finished. It's not fulfilled. It's the same for the new covenant. The new covenant was purchased by Christ's blood for Israel, but it's not yet fulfilled. Okay? It's not yet finished. You can't say that about your salvation by grace without a covenant. Your salvation is complete and finished. There should be a difference there. If it's complete and finished, there's no more keeping to get it. There's no more waiting to get it. There's no more enduring to get it. Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, for the first verse in the dispensation of grace, where Paul communicates that your salvation is complete. When he says, you are complete in Christ. Is there a clear there? Well, what does that mean? Okay, what does that mean, you're complete in Christ? That means there's nothing you have to do to maintain your position in Christ. You're complete in Him. You're not complete in that Christ died for your sins, but you complete your position by you maintaining the good works. Or as the Roman Catholics teach, you have to continually offer your confession, continually offer your Mass, and that, in order to maintain your status, right? You lose your fellowship with God if you commit a sin, people teach. And so in order to maintain that, you've got to do something, you've got to contribute something, you have to do the works, right? If you do those works, then you'll have that position of fellowship with God. If you don't have a position of fellowship with God, folks, you're not complete. There's something lacking there, right? Colossians 2:10 says you're complete and complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. The person that makes you complete, the work that makes you complete, is the same one who has the authority over all heaven and earth. Okay? Which means that He is able. You know the old song, He's able, He's able? He is able to keep you in Him. He's not going to lose you. Right? You know, the old eternal security doctrine was back from John where Jesus says, they're in my hand and no one falls from my hand. Well, that's fine and good, but you know, I don't like that as much as this next point that we'll cover, that you're not just in His hand, folks. You are His hand. Okay? You're in His body. And so it's not just that He is able, which He is, to keep you in His promise. That's what the promise was to Abraham. He was able to keep His promise. But for you, there's something even far greater. For you, you are a part of His body. Christ does not lose His body. He does not cut off His body. He does not injure His body. You're His body. Okay? And you get all the blessings thereby. Okay? Look at Romans 5, verse 11. When Christ resurrected, is He sitting in glory right now? Is Christ in perfect righteousness right now? Does Christ have a position in heavenly places? Is one sin imputed to Christ right now? No. What about you? What's your position and standing? That's exactly where you're at. Not one sin's imputed to you. You have a heavenly position and perfect righteousness in Christ. It's not your own. Romans 5:11 says, after He says, you're the sinner, you're the enemy that Christ died for, and you're delivered from wrath and sins and death and everything else, He says, not only so, it's not just that Christ provided the payment for all these things, which we know to be true even in Hebrews, but He says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see that now? Paul often says now, and he changes the instructions, and he says, now we have received the atonement. When does Israel get their atonement? Now, Christ was the Lamb of Atonement, but when do they get it? Later. Salvation comes later. Their day of atonement comes when Christ returns to the earth and sets up the kingdom. That's when their day of atonement happens. Okay? Then the trumpet feast and everything else happened back there. So they're waiting for their atonement according to their covenants. You have no covenant. God gives you freely what He promised to Israel in the covenants. And it's far greater because you have now received the atonement. Okay? So you have it right now. It's already complete. There's nothing you're waiting for. You have, what's Ephesians 1:3 say? All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, right? So you've got it. There's nothing else you're missing, right? Israel has been given gifts according to their covenant, and they're waiting for those blessings and salvation to come, okay? In Ephesians chapter, or Romans chapter 4, go back a chapter, Romans 4 verse 19. Paul uses Abraham in Romans 4 as an example of how you be justified by faith. And you go back there and you read Genesis 15, you realize there was no law back there. There was no requirement given to Abraham. God just said, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven. And Abraham said, I believe. He trusted in what God was able to do, and He counted to him for righteousness. Right? We know that. So Paul uses it as an example of faith. But you know, there's a difference between Abraham's justification by faith and your justification by faith, which is that yours is spoken of in the past tense. Abraham was God's promise that He was going to do. You know what happens in Romans 4? Christ already did the thing for you. He died on the cross and resurrected. You trust in something in the past, folks. It's as if God was saying to Abraham, I've given you all those children already. Believe it. Right? You see how much greater, how much easier that is. You're not waiting for something. You got it. It's already done. See, Romans chapter 4, verse 19 says, Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. See that promise? The promise that God will do something. He staggered not at it, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. Right? Abraham had no proof that God was going to do this. None at all. Right? And yet he believed by faith, not by sight, that God was able to do this. He believed in God's character, His integrity, His ability. Right? And then it says in verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but for your sake also. In verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised, past tense, up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, past tense, for our offenses, and was raised, past tense, again for our justification. It all happened already, folks. The thing that you're believing already happened. The thing Abraham believed is something that, yeah, God can do this. He's going to do it. You see the difference between the covenant program, the prophetic program, and the mystery program? Prophetic program, God says, I'll bring salvation. I'll provide it. It's going to come. The kingdom's going to come, folks. I'm the Messiah. We believe it. You're the Messiah. You're the king. We'll believe it. What does Christ say to you by grace? I died for your sins. I resurrected. I've given you all spiritual blessings. There's no reason why you can't have salvation freely by my grace. I'm providing it right now. Right? You believe. That's it. Right? So why won't you believe? You see the appeal of the gospel. Right? There's nothing left that needs to be done. There's no waiting for a kingdom. You have it. Christ has already done it. And so that's the gospel, Romans 4, 24 and 25. We have now the atonement. We can have justification and righteousness now, forgiveness now. Ephesians 4, 32 says that you are forgiven. You've already forgiven for Christ's sake. Okay, you're not waiting for future forgiveness. You're already forgiven. Colossians 2, 13 says he forgave you all trespasses, all your transgressions. He forgave you. It's done and over. We often talk about our confession of sins for forgiveness of sins and that we don't have to confess our sins to forgive our sins and ask God to forgive us because it's already happened. He's already forgiven us. We can now thank God that he has based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for providing for me what I didn't know I needed until I heard the gospel. Right? I knew what you've done for me. Christ died and resurrected before you even came out of your mother's womb. Okay? It already happened. When you put your trust in it, it's a past tense deal. Salvation is complete. So your sins have been forgiven. The work's already done. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul identifies the Corinthians as saved people. You never see that title in the prophetic scriptures. Identifying people as saved people. It talks about salvation, but Paul says, to you that are saved. You that are saved. Okay? You're saved from the waters. You're on the beach. You're no longer drowning. You are saved. How silly is it for someone on the beach going, I'm drowning, I'm drowning. You're not, you're saved. Relax. You're at peace with God. Okay? And so the person in the prophetic program, he's got the life preserver, but he's still in the water. Okay? You're on the beach. You're done. It's complete. Salvation's finished. Christ did it all. Alright? And so that's what it means to be saved and have the atonement now. And people say, Calvin Arminius and other folks who don't understand what they teach but just think works is required, they'll say, well, you got to do good works to be a Christian. Or else God won't count you as a Christian. Well, you didn't do good works to achieve it, and your salvation's already done if you put your trust in the right gospel. So where's works play into this again? You know, it's not there. Okay, it's already done. It's already over. There's nothing left for you to do. Reason number three why keeping your salvation is not your responsibility. Okay, is that your salvation, which was not of yourself and which is already complete, is impossible to reverse. Okay. People say, well, you got to keep your salvation as if you don't maintain it, it will degrade or fall away or go corrupt or get rotten. You know, well, it's already done and it's impossible to undo. Okay, well, how do you say that, Justin? How do you say it's impossible to undo? Well, because your position in Christ. You have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. Your old man has been crucified with him, Galatians 2:20 and Romans chapter 6. Your new man has been created, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, in Christ. You've been given a position in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings. You have all of these attributes. And you want to say, can we step back and undo this? Because I committed a sin yesterday, you know. So obviously I'm not qualified for any of this. You know, it doesn't work. It's impossible to do spiritually speaking. All right? Let's cover this a little bit here. Look at Hebrews chapter 3:19. Under the covenant program, their salvation was still future. Their salvation required them to do works according to the covenant. And their salvation, since it was still future and not yet finished, was contingent upon them reaching the point of completion, right? And so, if they determined in themselves, I don't want to endure anymore. I don't want to wait any longer for salvation to come. They're out, okay? Salvation was not complete. So, yeah, you can jump out if you want. Hebrews 3:19, though, exhorts them not to do that. What happened to Israel when they were delivered from Egypt and God said, I got a promised land for you? Did they instantly go to the promised land? Or was it years later, right? Could they in that wilderness say, I don't want to go to that promised land? Did they in that wilderness say, I don't want to go to the promised land? They sure did, right? They didn't get what was promised to them. It wasn't that God was unable. He was able, and he had the things ready. He was going to provide. But it was their lack of faith that didn't get in that promised land, right? Hebrews 3 explains that story. Hebrews 3, verse 19. Hebrews 3 says, remember those guys in the Old Testament in the wilderness, right? They were promised the land, but they did not endure, and they lost it. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, right? What happens if you lose your faith, people say? Well, you can't be saved then. You won't be a saint. You won't show the works, the fruits, right? Well, yeah, Hebrews 3:19 says that by unbelief they don't enter in, right? Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore fear. Let's fear. Let's be afraid that we're going to lose it, because lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Wow, what a threat. What a fearful passage. Okay, you've been promised salvation, Hebrews 4, verse 1. And even though God's promise is safe and he'll do what he says, it may be that one of you show up short. Maybe some of you don't hit the mark, right? So what are you going to do? Keep tithing, go to church, you know, do good works. You know, praise the pastor. October is pastor's month, you know, something. Do the good works. Okay, so Hebrews 4, verse 1, any of you should seem to come short of life. I thought we were all coming short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. I thought we all agreed that we all fail miserably and that Christ did everything for us. But Hebrews 4 is talking about a covenant relationship, relationship to Israel and God's covenanted people. Okay, their salvation is yet future, is not yet complete, like your position. So Hebrews 4, verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. As well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And then they heard it. The gospel did not profit them because they, by faith, didn't do the work necessary to enter the kingdom, enter the promised land. Wow. That's like me saying the gospel, the grace of God, has no effect unto you because you did some sins after you believed it. Woo. That's ridiculous. Your gospel is different than the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay? Your gospel is not repent and be baptized. Your gospel is that Christ did it all. Christ died on the cross and resurrected for your salvation. Okay? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Because that's the case, because their salvation can very well be thrown off, they may not enter in their salvation, because it's still in the future. Hebrews 6, 4 says that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Wow, fear and terror into every person's mind, right? Because here's the unforgivable sin. Here's the impossibility of someone who's fallen away from this message to ever be renewed, right? This is not renewing your promise to God. This is not the converts that get reconverted. You know, those people, the people who get saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. It's impossible according to the Bible, okay? What's impossible according to the covenant program is if they're part of the new covenant and get out, there's not a third covenant, folks. God's not a God of third chances. You've heard the saying, God's a God of second chances. Well, not third chances. Apparently, Hebrews chapter 6 says, second time, that's it, right? New covenant, I've given you everything, no reason to not endure to the end, and you don't endure to the end by faith, by lack of faith, right? So you're not getting in. It's impossible to renew, Hebrews 6, 4 through 7. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. What was the profession of faith of Peter's group? Christ is the Messiah. He told us to obey the commandments, to enter in the kingdom. He said he'll bring the kingdom when he comes back. He said he's preparing a place for us after all. And he'll destroy our enemies before he does it. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. What's the profession of their hope? Well, the kingdom. What I just explained. They're hoping for the kingdom to come. The Messiah is going to return and give them that place he promised to prepare for them. Let us hold the profession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver. What happens if you waver? What happens if you're having some doubts? Right? Well, Hebrews 3 and 4 says you won't enter in. Hebrews 3 and 4 says you won't get the rest. Right? You won't get the salvation. So let us consider one another, verse 24, to exhort each other, to keep our faith in what Christ did on the cross for our sins, so that we can trust the gospel grace of God forever, every day, to the end of our life. No, he says, let us provoke one another unto love and to good works. What? I thought we had established already that Ephesians 2:8 is not of yourselves, it's not of works. Well, not for these people. They're under the new covenant, which is the law written in their hearts. If they didn't do that, what the heart said should be done, then they're not going to receive the rest, the salvation. So they need to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Everyone come to church. As the manner of some is, but or exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day are they seeing? Can you see the return of Christ for you, the body of Christ? Are there signs out there that show, oh, Christ is coming for the church? Like, next week, there it is. There's no signs for you. You're looking for it to come, but you know it has nothing to do with your salvation. It's already done. It's already finished. But these people are seeing a day approaching in which tribulation's happening. Tribulation, those tribulations are signs of a coming kingdom that Christ said would happen. And they're exhorting each other to do good works as they see the day approaching. Because that's an encouragement when you're running the race to see the finish line. Right? You're not running a race, folks. Your race has been run. Your race is over. Christ did it for you. Right? These people are running a race. Hebrews 12 says it. They're running a race. Right? And so they have not yet received the finish line. Okay, they have not got there yet. Verse 25 then says that, or 26, that if you sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, people want to put that knowledge of the truth being Christ died for all of your sins. Well, if Christ died for all of your sins and you sin willfully, what does that mean? You lost your salvation? Isn't that silly? It's not yourselves anyway. It's already finished and done. And now they're saying that once you've got it, it can reverse. No, that doesn't happen. He says, these people, if they sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So you're no longer counted among those who get salvation. You're counted among those who don't get salvation. Right? Didn't Matthew 24, 25 say that? That those who don't say unto me, don't do the least of these, my brethren, will be cast out into outer darkness. Right? Wow, that's some reprimand. That's not just, hey, you need to do better next time. This is, you're out. Sorry. Okay. So apparently, this is not talking about you and me. It's not talking about my Christian experience, or else God's making me unsaved last night, this morning, tomorrow. Whenever a sin happens, I break one of the 600 points of law, I'm out, apparently. Okay. Hebrews 10, chapter 28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God? Is God punishing you today? Another question, a worthy topic of discussion. You have peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. You're preaching grace and peace as God has communicated to you. In what part of that message does God say, here's my peace and wrath? Here's my grace and wrath. God does not offer judgment and wrath and grace and peace at the same time. They're contradictory. Okay, he doesn't do it. He offers grace and peace today, and when he's done offering grace and peace, he offers judgment and wrath. Right? So the day of salvation is now, folks. He's coming back in the kingdom to destroy the enemies and set up his kingdom. Right? So that's not the preaching of salvation to all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 or 29 then says that these people who've trodden underfoot the Son of God and spit on the blood of the covenant here, they've counted the blood of the covenant an unworthy thing, an unholy thing, they've done despite the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit in them. They have a fearful looking for the judgment of the Lord. Look down in verse 37. Look at verse 36. Can we cover the whole passage? 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, your hope, your trust, your confidence in Christ and Him coming in the kingdom. Don't throw it away, which hath great recompense of reward. You'll be rewarded greatly if you endure to the end with salvation. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. If they don't do the will of God, which is good works, according to the covenant, right? They won't receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You see that? If you draw back from the faith that they're hoping for here, then God has no pleasure in you. Okay? This is not a loss of fellowship in which, you know, God doesn't like me, so I'm in the part of heaven that God doesn't like. You know, those are all my non-friends over there. They're saved, but they disobeyed me, so I don't want pleasure in them. And that's not it. Okay, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, verse 39, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Right? Well, their salvation of their souls has not been completed yet. You see, you hear that? You hear the tenuous aspect of it? They're waiting for it. They're hoping to the end. They're enduring. They're having patience so that they can please God. And when they get there, they enter in and all will be well. Right? And they'll finally get the salvation that you have right now, which is by God's grace, no more works needed and required. Okay? So that's Hebrews 10, 37, 39. Look at James 1, 6. The next page over in your Bible, James 1, verse 6. James is just a reiteration of what Jesus taught. It has some of Hebrews in it. It's about the covenant people and about their condition of waiting for salvation. And James 1, 6 says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." So if you don't ask in faith, you're a double-minded man, you're wavering. Hebrews said, don't waver, right? Be secure in the faith and the hope that Christ will come back in his kingdom. Verse 7 says, "Don't let that man that wavers think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Wow, a little strict, aren't you, James? I mean, everyone's got their doubts. I mean, then the question this morning say, "I'm not sure about that baptism issue." Right? Do you know all the doctrines of the mystery of Christ? You know, are there some things you have questions on? James 1 verse 7 says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." If you're not putting your trust in the coming kingdom, what Christ did in James 1, 6, and 7, you're not entering in. Okay? Very different than the gospel presented to you and trusting what Christ already did. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The salvation that you have has been complete and finished, and it's impossible to reverse. And 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new." Right? And of course, that's talking dispensationally about the new things that happen. But if any man is in Christ, it'd be you. You're part of the new creature. You're a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says you're a member of his body. An arm, a hand, a leg, it doesn't identify which part you are. You're a member of his body. Your relationship to Christ is not that of a citizen to a king or a friend to a friend. It's of a member of a body. It's not even husband to wife. Some people like to teach that. Well, you're related to Christ like husband and wife. Well, that's intimate and nice, but you know what? You are a member of his body. You don't marry your arm, okay? That's your relationship to him. You're not a branch to a tree which can rot and fall off. You're not a branch to a tree that can be broken off. You are a member of a body, his body. You're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. You will not be rejected. You will not be condemned because Christ did all for your salvation. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things become new. The old things were Israel's program. Okay? Those tenuous circumstances, those times where they were waiting and hoping for future salvation. Not anymore. This is a new creature where you have it right now. There's no covenant. Okay? Free gift offer of salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with your new position in Christ. We dealt with this last week briefly. And it says you're baptized into Christ's death. Therefore, you're identified, you're baptized into his resurrection. Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Your old man, the body of sin, was destroyed by the cross. Okay? It has no more authority over you. Right? What happens then in the theology of people that say you lose your salvation? Does your old man now climb off that cross and say, "I'm resurrected"? Do you have to resurrect your old man? How does that work when the old man was living in death and there is no life? Right? But that's what they must say. When you realize you're saved and complete, and then they want to reverse the whole process. They want to crucify your new man, which is life and resurrection in Christ, and resurrect your old man, which has been crucified in Christ. Okay? You can't do that. One, because you have no control over it. Remember point number one? You have no control of your salvation. Christ did this. You trusted the gospel, and the Spirit put you into Christ. He crucified your old man. He resurrected you with the Spirit and gave you the seal. You didn't do anything. You have no control of it. God, I appeal, I request to you. You take me out of the body. You take your Spirit from me. You can't do it. Okay? It's already done. It's imputed to you spiritually. Israel was promised an earthly possession. They were promised earthly promises. They had an earthly salvation. Yours is spiritual. Okay? You sin, and your condition changes quite often. One day, you're living great. You're like, "I'm walking in the Lord, walking in the Spirit." The next day, you're like, "Ah, I didn't do that very well. I didn't walk in the Spirit there." Your condition's up and down. Your salvation is your position in Christ. It's not based on your condition anymore. That's what Romans 6:6 means. Colossians 2 says he separated you from the body of the sins of the flesh. That means your position of salvation is in Christ. Your condition of your everyday walk is the condition of your everyday walk. It's not in Christ. Some days it is, some days it's not. Some days it is, some days it's not. You see? It's not affected by your salvation. Israel's salvation was conditioned and tied to their condition. You see, their everyday walk. If they committed sins, that affected where they were at and their status with God. Okay, your sins have been paid for. Christ answered the sin problem. It's taken away, separated you from the problem. Okay, there's nothing you can do to affect it. All right? So when people say you have to keep your salvation, you have to maintain your position, that's ridiculous to me. Okay? Because I am not responsible for that. I put my faith in what Christ did. He said he did everything by grace for me. Right? So now he's responsible. Right? What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12? I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep. It's not that I'm persuaded that I can endure to the end and I can keep my salvation until Christ. No, he says, Christ is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Paul says, I'm not going to try to earn my salvation anymore. I'm not going to try to justify myself. I'm committing to him what he promised to do by grace to save my soul, and he trusts it. See the difference there? So how do we keep our salvation? Well, you don't keep your salvation. Christ did it. And he did it all. There's nothing more that needs to be kept anyway. Okay? And it's irreversible. It's a final done deal. You've already got the paint job in your car. You've already traded it in. You can't go back to the old one. Okay? There's no reversal process there. And look at 2 Timothy 2:12. You'll see what Paul teaches here about the difference between your salvation and your service. And this is another lesson which we won't get into right now, but the problem that folks have when they talk about keeping your salvation in Paul's epistles is that they don't distinguish between your salvation and the service that you do for the Lord. They don't distinguish between your position and your condition. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Dead men do not commit sins. They're dead. Does that make sense? You can't break God's law if you're dead. If you're dead, you're free from the law. Okay, if you're dead with him, you'll live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I'll say, there it is right there. If you deny him, don't do the good works, then he will deny you salvation. Well, no. He's denying you the reign. He's denying you the rewards that you're failing to achieve. Right? But verse 13, if we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you know who's a part of himself? You. Right? You're part of the body of Christ when you put your trust in the gospel. He cannot deny himself. He can't cut it off. Okay, he will be faithful to do what he promised to you, members of his body, to give you righteousness and eternal life in his Son. And 1 Corinthians 3 says we'll face a judgment before our Lord and Savior, and we'll be judged according to what sort of work we do, sure. But those who do poor work will be saved so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Okay? So that's according to God's grace. That's purely by God's grace. There's nothing you do to keep your salvation. All right? Nothing separates us from what has already occurred, Romans 8, 35 and 39. Read those passages. Okay? What your assurance is that God has predestined you to be in the image of Christ's Son. He's no longer seeing you through what other people see you, your image. It's Christ that he sees in you. So unless Christ fails to be able, unless Christ fails to be sufficient, unless Christ fails to have eternal life, you won't. You see? Your assurance is wrapped up in him. Romans 8, 35 says there's nothing, death nor life, that can separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not even a covenant. Right? What separates Israel from their salvation? A covenant. Okay? That's what's between them and their salvation right now. So they have a future hope. You have got it right now. Okay? Your relationship cannot be broken. Best that those of us who have life just serve him. Right? Because he's the one that gives us life. Any comments? Questions?
Explain that again about in 2 Timothy 2 there. I understand
I'm going to back up here.
So reign with him if we suffer with him.
That's the rewards doctrine in 1 Corinthians 3. When we don't serve him, the Corinthians weren't serving him at all. They were relishing in their salvation. Sure. Yeah, you won't face the kind of suffering Paul's talking about unless you're doing work for the Lord.
And you won't suffer working for the Lord unless you preach Paul's doctrine.
Sure.
Because Paul's doctrine is not...
Also be in vain. That's correct. That's correct.
Okay.
Yep. So we will all have places in heaven, but there are different places in heaven, and there are rewards that God gives in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, based on what sort of work you do, not how much you do, but the sort, which is why it's good to know right doctrine. So you do a good sort, and you'll get reward for that faithful service. So, okay. Let's say a prayer, and that'll be it for today. Lord, we thank you so much that your salvation is sure, that your salvation is complete, and that when we put our trust in what you've done completely and fully, that we can have peace that only your grace can give. We're no longer worrying and fearing for our salvation, but instead just trusting and glorying and rejoicing in what you've done for us. I thank you for the people here and their willingness to want to serve you, despite your gracious giving us of everything that we need. And so we do nothing else but to honor you with what we have left of our lives, Lord. I thank you again for what you've done and for the people. Amen.